Man, those words just fit what I'm preaching today. Thank the Lord. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. It is ever and always my hope that you would never, as an old saying, yawning at tigers, that you would never yawn at who Christ is, that he would always be exalted in your eyes. And that we would never take him for granted. Some of the words to that song just touched your heart because it helps you see exactly what he's done for you and for me in his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. And with that, I would say the wonder and the beauty of Jesus Christ can never, ever be overstated, could never be overemphasized. He is both God and he is man. He is truly God. He is truly man. And we see that as we read through the entire New Testament. He's the perfect picture, if you will, of complete power, complete knowledge, complete righteousness. And yet, he is kind. He is compassionate. He is loving. He is humble. He sleeps. He weeps. And he thirsts. What a perfect Savior we serve. On the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is shown in his glory, his face shining like the sun, his garments are lit up like lightning, according to the text. And he is seen in that section of Scripture as speaking with Moses and Elijah, two of the greatest, if not the greatest, Old Testament prophets. Of course, Peter, seeing this, misunderstands it, thinking that the three of them are all equal, worthy of equal honor before the Lord. Peter says, "Lord, let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And think of the enormity of those men, Old Testament juggernauts, if you will, the Mount Rushmore of Old Testament preaching and teaching. One for Jesus, one for Moses, one for Elijah, and then God the Father would have none of it. Cloud comes upon them. These words are bellowed from within the cloud. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am completely pleased. And then these words, listen to him. Jesus wasn't getting advice from Moses and Elijah. He was instructing them. And as high as the heavens are above the earth, so high is Jesus Christ above all men and all creation. And even Hebrews tells us this. For he has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, insomuch as the builder of the house, the one who created the house, the one who made the house, has more honor than the house itself. And as such, because of who Jesus Christ is, because of what our Savior Jesus Christ has done, all authority, that is, all power, has been granted unto Jesus Christ by the Father. Therefore, because of this, because of what Christ has done for us, because of his obedience and life of righteousness, dying on the cross, the perfect substitute for us, therefore God highly exalted him. Note that he didn't just exalt him. Hupo in the Greek, he highly exalted him. He supremely exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is what? Lord. Now, I want to just point your attention to something. If you note at the bottom there, this is a quote from Isaiah 45, 23 through 25. And in the Hebrew, that word for Lord, do you know what that word is? Yahweh. Let me reread that. Those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Yahweh. To the glory of God the Father. Make no mistake, this text in front of us this morning is a display of the awesome power of Jesus Christ to do the impossible, and that is to forgive sins. He can heal, yes, but of far greater import is the fact that our Savior Jesus Christ can forgive sins of anyone who comes before him and anyone who calls upon him. Our outline of this text, of course, this is a part two from last week. Number one, the faith of the destitute sinner to seek him. But overarching all of this, folks, is the kindness, the compassion, and the authority and the power of Jesus Christ to save. And by that, I would say to forgive sins as well. Follow along as we read our text. This is going to be Matthew chapter 9, verses 1 through 8. Hear now the word of the Lord. And getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city. And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and he went home. And when the crowd saw this, they were afraid, as they rightfully should be. They glorified God, as they rightfully should, who had given such authority to men. Let's pray. Father, I just pray now through the preaching of your word that you would minister each of our hearts. Lord, you know the state of every single soul in this room, and you know whether or not they've put their trust and faith in you, and you know their eternal destination. And I would pray this morning, in light of what we read, in light of what is preached, that you would challenge each of us. Do we know this Christ? Do we know this Savior? Have we been forgiven for our sins? It is in Christ's name we pray, and for his sake I preach. In Christ's name, amen. I said last week that there are a few things we need to understand before we even enter into this text. And I wanted you to keep in mind these four things, because I think they're critical to rightly understanding the text before us. Number one, there is a connection between sin and sickness. The predominant connection is the fall. When sin entered into the world, so did sickness, so did disease, and so did death. No sin, no sickness, no disease, no death. According to Romans chapter 5, verse 12, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Romans chapter 6, verse 23 tells us, "For the wages of sin," that is, the payment back for our sinfulness, "is death." The psalmist in Psalm 38, 3 says these words, "My wounds stink and rot because of my folly." But sickness can also come as a corrective tool for the believer. And we saw that with David in Psalm chapter 32. "When I kept silent about my sin, my bones wasted away through my groanings all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the heat of summer. Selah, I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not cover. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Our God is a saving God and a forgiving God. But sickness can also come for the glory of God. John chapter 11, verse 4, Jesus says these words, "This sickness is not to end in death, but is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." And so we learn sickness, disease, hardship are all opportunities to see God work amazing wonders in the lives of the afflicted. The second thing we need to keep in mind as we approach our text this morning is that all of us are utterly sinful. It's not something we like to dwell on, but it's a truth. Sin has infected all of humanity. There is no one who does good, no, not one. We are infected head to toe, top to bottom, inside and out, through and through. We are all sinners, as I always say, by nature and by choice. That is, we are a sinner at birth. It is a part of who we are. But unless we have Christ, we are sinners by choice. We choose our sin. In fact, I think it's Job that says that we drink down our iniquity like water. Incapable of healing ourselves, incapable of forgiving ourselves, incapable of providing some sacrifice on behalf of ourselves to be forgiven for such a wretched state before the Lord. So that's critical in understanding our text this morning. In fact, I would say to you, it's pivotal for you to understand exactly what Jesus Christ is doing in verse 2. Thirdly, the end result of the sinfulness of mankind, and that is quite simply the wrath of God. The wrath of God is upon us, and that's simple enough. Commit the crime, do the time, only with the Lord it is eternal. It is ugly. Matthew chapter 18, verse 8 speaks of being cast into the eternal lake of fire. Matthew 24, same thing. Into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. That's where those people who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, those individuals who have not had their sins forgiven, they are going to the same place that the devil and the demons are going. Mark chapter 9, verse 48, Jesus describes it as a place where the worm does not die and the fire is never quenched. That should scare everybody on earth. But it doesn't. Just like at the days of Noah. Do you remember Noah's day? Noah was out there preaching righteousness. There's a coming storm. There's a coming storm. It's going to be a flood that floods the earth. And nobody believed him. You're crazy. You can imagine the things they said about him, and yet he preached it and preached it and preached it and preached it until the day the rains began to fall. And then what did he do? The door was shut and the opportunity was lost to be saved. So is today's day. You preach of a coming wrath of God unless you have Jesus Christ, and people won't believe you. Oh, I grieve on that day. If they are to stand before you after having been presented with the grace that is found in Jesus Christ and not partaken of that gift. Regardless of whether or not a person wants to believe it, there will come an eternal punishment for the sinner. But, Ephesians, but God. The hope, number four, the hope and the salvation of mankind is Jesus Christ. Shines like a beacon of hope in all the earth. He is our lighthouse guiding us to shore and away from the rocks. He is the one single solitary deliverer, the redeemer, the only way, as he proclaims. He's the only life vest thrown to mankind. He's the only parachute given to us. Like Peter says in Acts chapter 4, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which you must be saved. Like Jesus in John chapter 14, 6, Jesus says, I am, ego eimi, I myself am the way and the truth and the life. No one, positively, absolutely no one comes to the Father but through me. I've got to be the agent for which you come to the Father. That's the only way God the Father has provided for mankind to be forgiven for their sins. And without knowing these few things, we would miss the enormity and the impact of verse 2. Sometimes we read verse 2 and we're like, oh, he forgave his sins. That's awesome. And then you keep reading. But the wait, imagine that moment when your sins are forgiven. All that's behind that phrase, all that took place behind that one phrase, that a man's eternal sins should be forgiven, past, present, and future. Where one sin against a holy God would give you punishment, all are saved through the blood of Jesus Christ. This is an enormous declaration by Jesus Christ in verse 2. So let's turn to the text. We'll pick it up in chapter 9, verse 2. Verse 1 says, "In getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and came to his own city." That would be Capernaum, not Nazareth. That was his home base in Galilee. And verse 2, "And behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed." We looked last week at the faith and the perseverance of not only the paralytic, but his friends. I don't know if they were friends. I don't know if they were family members, but praise God for friends and family members like this. Luke fills us in for the blanks. He tells us a little bit more of how this happened. And I'm sorry, I find this slightly amusing. "And behold, some men," there were four of them. Mark, the Gospel of Mark tells us there's four of them. Four men helping this paralytic. "Some men were carrying on a stretcher a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in." They were trying to set him down before Jesus, but not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof. They let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's perseverant faith, right? It wasn't like they were, oh, you know what? Can't get in. Let me turn around. Crowd's too big. Let's go home. They walked up. They saw the crowd. They saw that there was absolutely no way to get to Jesus Christ. But they were going to get to Jesus Christ or die trying. Reminds me of what the Lord says in Israel, to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 4. "But from there you will seek Yahweh your God, and you will find him if you search for him with all your heart, with all your soul." Reminds me of the Greeks who wanted to see Jesus, and they searched everywhere, everywhere, everywhere in Acts chapter 12. And they get to Philip and they say, "Sir," what? "We would see Jesus. We want to see Jesus. We want to have an audience with him. We want to sit down with him. We want to be right in front of him." And it doesn't matter how wayward you are. Doesn't matter how sinful you are. He calls us to seek him. And when you do, you will find him. That's these five individuals. Notice it's plural. Your faith. They can't get in the door, so they scale the side of the house. I don't know how that worked. I don't know if they had a ladder. I know they had ropes. I find it mildly amusing to imagine them trying to get this paralytic on the top of the roof. How did they do that? I don't know. But they made every effort to get up to the top of the roof, shimmying the cot, if you will. They removed the tiles and they let him down by the ropes. I imagine there would be four ropes, one on either side, drop him down through the roof into the crowd. What's the crowd going to do now? Well, you either move or you're going to get a paralytic on the head. And so they move. And this young man is dropped at the feet of Jesus Christ, where all of us should be. And Jesus' words in verse 2, seeing their faith. And again, I can just see their heads looking down, the four friends up top looking down. Okay, we got them there. Now let's see what happens. And Jesus, seeing their faith, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Jesus said to the paralytic, take courage. Here's a phrase that we find only seven times in all of the New Testament. Six of those times it is spoken by the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that seventh time, it is spoken on behalf of Jesus Christ. Constant reminder, take courage. You no longer have anything to be afraid of. Imagine being that paralytic and hearing those words. These, of course, are the tender words of a parent to a child. Take courage, my child or my son. Technon in the Greek. And then these words, your sins are forgiven. Imagine hearing that from Jesus. Why are these words so significant, if not for all the reasons I've already stated? Because they go beyond the physical. Jesus could have healed this man and been done with it. But Jesus goes straight to the heart of the problem of this paralytic man. And it is not the fact that he is a paralytic. It is not the fact that he cannot walk. It is not the fact that he cannot move. It is the fact that he is a sinner in need of saving. And Jesus, our Savior, being filled with compassion, is going to deal with that first. Why? As I said, that's the critical, that one critical component. The one thing that we all need is to be forgiven. You can heal a man and he can get sick again. But when the one who has the power to forgive sins proclaims you forgiven, declares you forgiven, that's eternal and that's forever. It's the greatest possible gift that God could give to any human being, far better than healing someone of something. 6 weeks after being healed, this guy could get hit by a bus. 6 months after being healed, this guy could have his leg cut off in a freak milling accident. What then? What then? The greatest need for all of us is the forgiveness of our sins. Why? It's eternal. Comes with a promise, comes with a relationship with God. That's why I had Roy read the resurrection of the body. Were you paying attention to the glories that are in front of you as a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and what will happen when he raises you from the dead? Sown corruptible, raised incorruptible. Glories of the word and the promises that are given to the believer. Raised in a perfect body, a sinless body for all eternity, to finally be at peace with God and to sing his praises without the added burden of sin, to stand in his presence with the angels and proclaim his glory for all eternity. That is what awaits the forgiven individual. All because of the forgiveness granted by Jesus Christ. We couldn't do that. Every single one of us is living on borrowed time. Everyone in this room is living on borrowed time. All of us, if you will, are sailing on the spiritual Titanic. All of our healths will eventually go, some before others. And all of us, I hate to say it, will eventually die. Everyone in this room will eventually die. Life has a 100% mortality rate. Sad but true. So the most important thing in the world, is where you are going to spend eternity. You might live to 60, 70, 80 years old, if you're lucky, maybe 90. And then what? Then eternity. then forever. So I ask you this morning, if you were to die right now, where would you spend eternity? Where? Do you know? Have you challenged your own heart? Tough question, not one I often ask. Do you know where you will spend eternity? Not think, but do you know? It's time to settle that today. Today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to get it right. If you're young, if you're a young guy or a young gal, seek out someone, mom, dad, aunt, uncle, grandma, to find out how. If you're older, see one of the elders of the church. Me, Mark, Spencer, would love to talk to you. It's the most important thing you'll ever ask yourself, and the answer to that question, where you will spend eternity, is where you will spend eternity. It's a long time. 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may what? Know, not think. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus Christ and his righteousness. It's not based upon me, it's based upon him. I can't save me, but he can. And I don't hold him, he holds me. Doesn't have to be any more doubt, folks. Not for any of us. Salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is far better than any physical healing that you could get in the world. Ask Johnny Erickson Tata, who's a quadriplegic, cannot move, period. She can move her neck. Ask Justin Peters, who's in a wheelchair because he has cerebral palsy. They would tell you that the greatest gift ever given to them was salvation in Jesus Christ, not any healing. And I would guarantee you, if they were given the choice between the two, they would pick salvation in Christ. It has a better hope and a better future, regardless of what happens in this life. Let's face it, this life is tough. But for the Christian, the next life is glorious. It's permanent and eternal. Salvation. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25. Therefore, he is able to save, some Bibles say, to the uttermost. This version says, save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In the words of Jesus, you remember what he says? I will never what? I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. You know, one of the biggest fears that we have as human beings is that our loved ones would one time, at some point, leave us. You never, ever have to worry about that with the Lord Jesus Christ. He promises he will never leave you, ever, especially in our hour of death. Isn't that one of the things that most people are afraid of? I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid to die. I'm afraid to die. Jesus promises that on the point of your death as a Christian, I will come. And I will usher you into my presence. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there's many dwelling places, many homes, if you will. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm not lying to you. I'm telling you the truth. For I go to prepare a place for you. That's nice to know. On the hour of death, in the hour of our death, there's a place waiting for us. There's a room waiting for us. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may all also be. Oh, to be in the presence of this compassionate Jesus Christ for all eternity, and sinless to boot. So when Jesus says in this text, your sins are forgiven. This is an enormous declaration, folks. Earth-shattering declaration. The scribes hate it. Verse 3. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man blasphemes." If you remember who the scribes are, the scribes are the teachers of the law. Oh, they knew the Word of God. They know the Bible better than anyone else. They knew, according to the scriptures, that only God can forgive sins. That's made pretty clear throughout all of Scripture. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Isaiah 44:22. I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud and your sins like a cloud. Return to me, for I have redeemed you, or purchased you back, or bought you back. Jeremiah, and these aren't the only ones, folks, there's several. And they will not teach again, each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know Yahweh," for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin, I will remember no more. So it is blasphemy to say you can forgive sins if you can't forgive sins. They're not wrong about that. So why does Jesus say in verse 4, and Jesus, knowing their thoughts, because he is the God-man, why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Now, the question we must ask ourselves is, what's the evil that they're thinking? They're not wrong in verse 3. Only God can forgive sin. So what must the evil in their hearts be? Well, if you think about it, the evil that they're thinking is that Jesus can't forgive sins, that he lacks the power to forgive sins when he can forgive sins, when God has bestowed that authority and power on him. To say that God cannot do something when he can do something is itself blasphemy. And they're the ones sinning here, not Jesus. Why? Because they do not see Jesus Christ as they ought to see him. They know the Bible. They don't see him as the Messiah. Listen, they know the Bible. They are teachers of the Bible. And as such, they should know the attributes of what and who the coming Messiah would be and what he would do. Turn with me, please, to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and we're going to look at the suffering servant just briefly. Isaiah chapter 53 tells us that the Messiah will take our sins away. We're going to pick it up in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being, that which should have come upon us, fell upon him. And what's the next words? By his scourgings, we are what? Healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. There's that notation of all of us being sinners. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has caused the iniquity of us all to what? To fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before his shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Why? Because he had to bear the sins of many. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living? That is, he was violently executed. Why? For the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due. It should have come upon us. It didn't. It came upon him. Skip to verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him. Why? To provide salvation for mankind. To provide the only way. Putting him to grief if he would render himself as what? A guilt offering. He will see his offering. He will prolong his days in the good pleasure of the Lord. Yahweh will prosper in his hand, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear or carry or hold or take upon himself their iniquities. And because of this, therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgression, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. The Orthodox Jew today will tell you that Isaiah 53, the suffering servant noted there, is not Jesus Christ. They will tell you that it is the nation of Israel. They will tell you that Isaiah 53 is not a messianic text talking about the coming Messiah. They will tell you that this is an invention by the Christian. The only problem with that was only the case after Jesus Christ fulfilled the prophecy perfectly. Prior to that, this was considered to be a messianic section of Scripture. Ancient rabbinical texts such as the Targum, the Midrashim, interpreted the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 as referring to the Messiah. This is going back prior to Jesus Christ. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which were written about 100 BC, look at this as referring to the coming Messiah. Because it is about him. And the scribes should have known this. They should have known that the Messiah, at least, would take away sins and bear our sins upon himself. What's happening now? In the text, what's happening? Jealousy and hatred now have begun to seep into the religious leaders' hearts. And so starts the slow simmer of the religious leaders against Jesus Christ to seek out his death. But it's all a part of redemption. It's all a part of God's great plan to fulfill Isaiah 53, which itself calls for the death of Messiah. And they should have known all of this. But they don't. And so Jesus says to him, proof? You want proof? You want me to prove that I'm the Messiah? And Jesus never did miracles ostentatiously, but to further condemn their guilt. Jesus says in just 5 and 6, which is easier? Your sins are forgiven? Well, get up and walk. They're both impossible. No one can do either unless God in some way is working in and through them. You want proof that I am Messiah? that I can forgive sins, I'm going to do the easier of the two. He's already been forgiven, now I'm going to heal him. This is easy for Jesus, especially in light of all that he's going to go through to save us. But so, verse 6, so that you may know, not think, but know that the Son of Man, now that's another phrase that's going to get them angry. So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority or power on earth to forgive sins. And then in essence, behold, he says to the paralytic who had such faith, after being forgiven, he says, get up, pick up your bed and go home. He does the miraculous in front of the entire crowd. I mentioned this phrase, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, this is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, which says this. This is talking about the coming Messiah. I kept looking in the night vision, and behold, this is Daniel speaking, he had a vision of it, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like the Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days, which is God the Father, and came near to him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every tongue might serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not be taken away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And if they were angry at the first proclamation, your sins are forgiven you, this one would have set their teeth on edge. As the Messiah of Isaiah 53, as the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, I have been given all authority not only to forgive sins, but to do the easier miracle of curing this paralytic man who has now shown great faith in me. And that's how we are forgiven, it by faith in Christ. And then, somewhat anticlimactically, Jesus commands him, get up, pick up your bed, and go. This man's faith has made him whole again. Verses, let me see, 5 and 6. Do I have 7 and 8? Let's see. And don't look with me at 7 and 8. And he got up and he went home. Miracle of miracles, two miracles. This was a double miracle. He got up and went home. I love that section of scripture that talks about the guy. He was walking and leaping and jumping and praising God. This guy goes home. His faith has made him whole again. Christ Jesus having the power to forgive and the power to heal both body and soul. He is the Messiah. He is God. And now the crowd sees this, verse 8, but when the crowd saw this, they were afraid and glorified God who had given such authority to men. The crowd still doesn't quite understand who Jesus is. He's far more than even we think he is. That's why when we come to texts like this, we've got to slow down and ponder the glories of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close with this brief reminder before we get to our final song and our communion table. Remember the faith of this destitute sinner to seek Jesus Christ, his perseverance and faith. Anytime you seek out the Lord, he will be found. Come into his presence. If you haven't done so this morning, please, I would beg of you. Come to me. I'd love to talk more with you. And then finally on display, as he is always on display, is the kindness, goodness, deity, and authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for these reminders and even the new things that we might have learned this morning. And especially this morning as we come to the table, the communion table, to celebrate the death, burial, and resurrection of our Savior. And he asked us to do this in remembrance of him. Such things we will do, knowing that his promise is that he will return in glory. And be with us now. Let us sing And may you hear our voices in love towards you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.